Well, thank you, Mike, for taking the service. Please do bear with me, everyone, if my voice is a bit croaky this morning. Let's turn again in our Bibles to the second passage, which Mike read to us a few minutes ago, John chapter 19, verses 13 to 23, sorry, 13 to 22. As Mike said, we are working through this section of John's Gospel in our Sunday morning sermons, and this is the section that we shall be looking at today. Now, there are some iconic moments relating to Pilate which don't even feature in John's Gospel. Pilate's washing of his hands, for instance, that's not mentioned. Pilate's wife's dream, that too is absent from John's account. And yet the funny thing is that amidst these glaring omissions, as we might see them, John gets really interested in a detail which at first sight appears much less remarkable. It's Pilate's writing of a sign. I mean, where's the drama in that compared to getting out a basin and somberly washing your hands in front of the crowd? Where's the eeriness in that compared with your wife back home in bed dreaming about the very man whose case in that moment you are judging? Writing a sign is a bit tame, is it not, alongside those other things? Matthew devotes a single verse to it. Mark devotes a single verse to it. Luke devotes a single verse to it. Why then does John devote four? Why is he so fascinated with this sign? What is its significance? Well, this morning I want to provide two answers to that question. Two answers to the question, what is the significance of Pilate's sign? And here then is the first. It's a faint triumph for the governor's pride. That's the first thing, and we'll spend far longer on this point this morning. It's a faint triumph for the governor's pride. Now, it's immediately obvious in verse 13, the opening verse of our section this morning, that something has changed. These meandering judicial proceedings, Pilate taking Jesus into the headquarters, bringing him back out again, taking him in again, bringing him back out again, these meandering judicial proceedings are going to meander no more. It's clear in verse 13, the die is now cast. Pilate is formally setting in motion the crucifixion of Jesus. It isn't that he really deems Jesus a threat to the empire. It isn't that he thinks the Jews really deem Jesus a threat to the empire, but he just cannot get around that thinly veiled threat that they've just directed at him. They will tell Caesar that Pilate has let go a man who goes by the title king. And Caesar will neither understand nor be interested in the nuances of the situation, Jesus' kingdom not being of this world and all that kind of stuff. All he'll hear is the K word, loud and clear, king. A king is being tolerated in Judea by the very man who's supposed to be enforcing Caesar's rule there. He'll come down on Pilate like a ton of bricks. And so that's why, in verse 13, the meandering is over. Pilate has heard their words, the first part of verse 13 says, and he snaps into action, making a beeline for his judgment seat in order to bring this case now to its resolution. He cannot afford to have dodgy rumors about his governance reaching the ears of Caesar. And there's nothing for it then. There's no other option. Jesus must be crucified. Now, in some ways, being forced to crucify Jesus is unlikely to be a big deal to Pilate. He's not the kind of guy to lose much sleep over some innocent blood being shed. But while Pilate's conscience isn't going to be all that troubled, I think we can infer that another part of the man is very troubled. I'm talking about his pride. You see, being forced to crucify Jesus means that the Jews have gotten the better of him. Crucifying Jesus wasn't Pilate's intended course of action. Remember verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But you see, with their Caesar argument, the Jews have outsmarted Pilate. They've outmaneuvered him. Their tactical masterstroke has compelled the governor to do the very opposite of what he intended to do. Attempting to release Jesus, he has been pushed by the Jews into this place of handing him over instead to be executed. And as I say, we can infer from the text, I think, that that hurts Pilate. It hurts his pride. How can we infer that? Well, it's very striking what Pilate does, having been forced to crucify Jesus. He does something that's clearly deliberate and sustained here. He speaks of Jesus as though he actually is the Jews' king. Not just someone who claimed to be the Jews' king or whom others claim to be the Jews' king, but their actual king. Look at verses 14 and 15. It was about the sixth hour, middle of verse 14. He, that's Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" These aren't like his earlier approaches to his earlier appeals to the Jews regarding Jesus. In his earlier appeals, he was genuinely trying to get them to change their minds about Jesus and relent from their crazed determination to crucify him. He's not doing that now. He knows that they're not suddenly going to say, "Oh yes, Pilate, you're right, he's our king, we shouldn't be crucifying him, what are we thinking of?" Now that's not what Pilate is about anymore. He's not trying to change their minds anymore. Things have moved beyond that stage. Pilate knows that now Jesus' crucifixion is inevitable. No, when he says, "Behold your king," and "Shall I crucify your king," his aim is very simple. He's just trying really to annoy the Jews. And by getting the upper hand in this one little area at least, how he refers to Jesus, and making them squirm there, he's trying to salvage a bit of pride. Doubtless, he feels a little wave of satisfaction when they growl at him in verse 15, "We have no king." The way he's speaking about Jesus is obviously having the desired effect. It's getting under their skin. It's irritating them. And you can sense then some of the wounds in Pilate's beleaguered pride just healing a little bit there. And spurred on by this, then Pilate has an idea. Why should he just provoke the Jews orally? Why not do it in writing too? And so he gets to work on this sign. It's exactly the same approach, speaking of Jesus as though he actually is the Jews' king. The difference with a sign, though, is that you've got a much greater reach. Pilate is going to make sure that this thing goes viral. It will be written in three languages. It will be high up, attached to Jesus' cross. It will be in a busy place, Golgotha being near the city, we're told in verse 20. It will be in a busy place at a busy time. Perhaps that's why John reminds us in verse 14, it's the day of preparation of the Passover, to give us a sense of how many people are going to walk past this sign. Think Northumberland Street or even just Killingworth Shopping Centre on Christmas Eve. This is pretty full on from Pilate. He's not doing things by halves here. And as you'd expect then, this gets under the Jews' skin even more than the oral provocation did. Look at verse 21. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you, that by this point, the Jews just wouldn't care about anything. They've achieved their goal. They've gotten Jesus crucified. A plan that has been years in the making has finally come to fruition. They can look forward to a Jesus-free future. You would think the champagne bottles would be out, the party begun, but this sign that Pilate has written, it's ruining the whole thing for them. And so a new meeting with Pilate is hastily arranged. They're angry. "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And you can feel the smugness, can't you, oozing out of Pilate as he responds, doubtless slowly, savoring every word. "What I have written, I have written." And so I hope you can see what's going on. And it really is pathetic. Pilate has been humiliated by the Jews, forced to do with Jesus the opposite of what he intended to do with Jesus. They've steamrolled him. They've made him look weak and incapable. He's been humiliated. But if there is one little area where he can claw something back and just for a moment enjoy being in charge, he will seize on it. I mean, it really is, as my heading suggests, a faint triumph for the governor's pride, this provocative sign, compared to the defeat that his pride has suffered. It's a faint triumph, but he deems it better than nothing, and he's certainly not going to pass on it. Now, here's the question then that we must ask. Why is John so keen to show us Pilate acting in this way? Well, surely this is why. In order to throw into sharp relief how different Jesus is. In order to highlight by way of contrast how utterly uninterested Jesus is in salvaging any pride. You know, I'm particularly struck by that detail there in verse 17. He went out bearing his own cross. It was such a symbol of the powerlessness and downtroddenness of a person on the way to being crucified, that he had to carry himself, the instrument of his own execution. You're a family and you're going on a walk and you're about to set off when one of the children pipes up, "Please, can I take my teddy?" And that's not greeted then with a great deal of parental enthusiasm, but eventually the wish is granted on these terms. Okay, you can take your teddy, but you have to carry it. No one else is going to carry it for you. And there's a clear logic there, isn't there? It's reasonable that the person who wants something and is going to benefit from that thing should bear the inconvenience of carrying it. In Roman crucifixions, that logic was turned on its head. And quite unreasonably, the person who least wanted that cross, and who wasn't remotely going to benefit from it, but rather suffer horrendously, that person also had to bear the inconvenience of carrying it. The Romans were basically saying, we're not only going to have great sport crucifying you, we're going to make you transport the necessary apparatus of our sport as well. So that it's win-win for us. That's what they were saying. I'm saying there was something about the cross-carrying that rammed home in a particular way how far this wretched individual struggling, staggering along the Via Dolorosa had fallen, using his very last reserves of energy to heave along the very thing that is going to kill him. Now, step back a moment. Jesus isn't just another victim of crucifixion. Jesus is the Son of God. And he's been crucified, therefore, not as a result of some strange and unforeseen catalogue of events over the last 3 years. Rather, it's the outworking of a plan that goes back way further than 3 years, or indeed 33 years, or indeed 3,000 years. Remember, just a couple of pages earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus, that wonderful prayer in the upper room, John 17, verses 4 and 5, this is what he says to God, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He seems to be appealing there, doesn't he, to an arrangement which he, the eternal Son, had made with his Father, whereby certain responsibilities had been assumed by the Son and certain promises had been made by the Father. So that there in John 17, Jesus is effectively saying, "Father, I've fulfilled my responsibilities. I've glorified you on earth. I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now I'm looking to you to fulfill your promises, to glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Theologians in the past used to speak of this as a covenant. Normally we would think of a covenant in the Bible being between God and man. But here's a covenant, these older theologians said, lying behind all the other covenants between God the Father and God the Son. Now, whether covenant is the right word or not, certainly those verses in chapter 17, they presuppose the Father and the Son, and we must assume the Spirit as well, having in the depths of eternity conversations, ironing out the details of salvation, agreeing together the ways in which each person is going to participate. And the Son could have been insistent, couldn't he? Look, Father, if I'm going to endure the humiliation of being crucified by mortal men, can I at least enjoy some little triumph somewhere in the event? How about being exempt from having to carry my own cross? Can I at least walk out to Golgotha with my head held high, looking composed and dignified for a few minutes, smirking as my crucifiers gasp and pant alongside me, bearing the weight of the wooden beam? Can I at least, in that way, salvage a bit of pride? He could have insisted. But clearly the Son, in those eternal consultations, had insisted on no such thing. And some of you perhaps thinking, well, what about Simon of Cyrene and his role? And yes, we know from the other Gospels that Simon of Cyrene was enlisted to carry Jesus' cross. But that must have been because after a while Jesus was too exhausted to carry it a step further and collapsed under the weight, so that Simon's involvement didn't salvage a bit of pride for Jesus. If anything, it only intensified the humiliation. And I'm saying then that verse 17 of our passage here, it's a prime example of a phenomenon that you get throughout Jesus' passion. You can work through the whole thing with the finest tooth comb, looking for glitches and anomalies and irregularities where you might suspect the Son had written an exemption clause into that eternal covenant because he was seeking some faint triumph for his pride amidst all the shame. But you don't find anything like that. Not even when it comes to this matter of carrying his own cross. Even there, he seeks no faint little triumph for his pride. He's so wonderfully unlike Pilate. That's what Mike read to us in that other passage this morning. Philippians chapter 2. That description of Christ's descent down and down and down and down he goes. And there are many powerful phrases that Paul uses in that context. And not the least of his powerful phrases is this: he made himself nothing, Paul says, Philippians 2:7. Literally, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. And truly, Christ did. His pride at no point kicking in and setting its sights on some minor victory in the way that Pilate's pride does here. But you know, there's something terrifying about that passage in Philippians. What's terrifying about that passage? Well, the terrifying thing is in verse 5 of Philippians 2, where before telling us about Christ, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul isn't just holding up Christ for the Christians' admiration. He is doing that. But he's also holding up Christ for the Christians' emulation. Be like Jesus, Paul is saying. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. It's much easier to be like Pilate. It's hard being like the Christ with whom we're presented in Philippians 2. Let me just apply it in one area. When you've been wronged by someone. Now, the way that the Bible tells us to respond when you've been wronged by someone is, in this world's terms, weak and humiliating. So perhaps the person has wronged you and has repented. In that case, the Bible tells you to forgive the person, Luke 17:3-4. That's weak and humiliating, isn't it, in this world's eyes? And it's tempting, therefore, to do something like this, to extend verbal forgiveness to the person, and so appear to be adhering to the biblical instruction, but then in subsequent interactions with the person to be stiff and sullen, signalling very clearly that you have to work at getting my friendship back again. It's going to take a while, you know, after what you did to me. And in that way, amidst the humiliation of having to extend verbal forgiveness, you're securing a little triumph for your pride. There's even more temptation when a person has wronged you and you've rebuked that person, as the Luke passage stipulates, but the person hasn't repented, is refusing to repent. And you can't, therefore, forgive the person, but must simply be wronged, in the language of 1 Corinthians 6:7. Refusing to seek revenge, refusing to repay evil with evil. And again, that seems so weak and humiliating in this world's terms. And it's tempting, perhaps, to go on the counterattack with regard to the person who has wronged you, but to do so in subtle, beneath-the-radar ways that don't look like a pursuit of revenge. Gossip, that's a tempting strategy. Gossip about the person who has wronged you. Just a quiet but constant and lethal stream of it. And again, in that way, amidst the humiliation, you're securing a little triumph, a faint triumph for your pride. Shouldn't be like that, should it, amongst us? We are called to follow in the footsteps of a Saviour who made himself nothing. We are called to pour contempt on all our pride as we look at what he did and how pride was so irrelevant to him at the wondrous cross. We're not called to follow in the footsteps of the governor who desperately seized on any faint triumph for his pride. So easy to be Pilate-like. And yet, the Bible insists that as those who are trusting in Christ, united to Christ, worshippers of Christ, we are to follow in Christ's footsteps. So, what is this sign that Pilate writes and that John is so interested in our passage? I'm saying, in the first place, it's a faint triumph for the governor's pride. But then secondly, and much more briefly, it's the finishing touch to Golgotha's pedestal. It's the finishing touch to Golgotha's pedestal. I talked a few weeks ago about how Jesus had to die by crucifixion, not by stoning or something like that. He had to die by crucifixion because he had foretold on more than one occasion that he would be lifted up. And I asked on that Sunday morning why it was then that he had to be lifted up. Why had he foretold that? Why was that so important? And the answer I gave that morning was this: to fulfill the bronze serpent type. Do you remember that? Referred to back in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. The bronze serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that type, and so he also had to be lifted up. But that's not all that's going on in this business of Jesus being lifted up. There's something else going on as well. You see, a common meaning of the Greek word translated lifted up in John 3 and in John 12, the passage Alan read to us on Wednesday evening, and in another place as well, I think, in John's Gospel. A common meaning of the Greek word translated lifted up is simply exalt, exalted. And you might think, well, in those texts about the cross, in chapter 3, in chapter 12, and so on, it's definitely right to translate them lifted up rather than exalted. And yes, that's true, because in the first instance then, Those texts are talking about the spatial reality involved in crucifixion, the literal lifting up that was involved in crucifixion. But you know, I would put it to you that even in those texts that are talking about the crucifixion and refer to Jesus being lifted up, even in those texts, John wants the note of exaltation to be heard too. You may have heard the quotation. It was from, I think, a 20th century, or possibly earlier, New Testament scholar talking about Mark's gospel, and he said that Mark's gospel is basically just a passion narrative with an extended introduction. So much of the book is devoted to the final hours, to the cross. The cross isn't just tagged on in the way that in an ordinary biography, the death of a person would just be a couple of pages at the end. But no, in Mark's gospel, you come to Jesus' suffering and the beginning of his passion very early on. I think it's arguable that it's even more the case, actually, in John's gospel. I mean, it's in chapter 12 of John that the triumphal entry happens. The cross isn't here until chapter 19, but chapter 12, the triumphal entry happens. Chapter 13, the Last Supper is taking place. And when, therefore, John, in his prologue, in his introduction to the whole book, says those famous words, "We have seen his glory," can he really be excluding the cross, which then takes up so much of his gospel? Is he just talking about a few miracles in the very early part of the gospel? We saw his glory then. We saw his glory right at the very end in resurrection. Is he excluding this huge chunk of material about the sufferings of Jesus? I would suggest that's unlikely. When he says, "We have seen his glory," he's including, if not primarily including, the cross. Indeed, in chapter 12, as I say, Alan read the verses to us on Wednesday, there in chapter 12, where we have one of those lifted up texts, the cross is presented in rather glorious terms. It's presented on the one hand as an eviction. That's what Alan was talking about, the ruler of this world, Satan being evicted through the cross, being cast out. It also talks about the cross as this kind of this attraction that will draw all men, not literally of course, but men from all over the world, all the nations, will draw all men. And so you sense there, I think, that when John uses this language of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, he's not just talking about the spatial realities involved in crucifixion, but he's saying at the cross, Jesus is exalted. There's something glorious. There's something exalted about the cross. And that's why then in my heading I'm using this word pedestal. A pedestal displays the glory of something, doesn't it? Think of St. James's Park. And at St. James's Park you have, just outside the stands, you have statues of Bobby Robson and of Alan Shearer. And those statues, then, they're not at ground level, so that kind of people as they're bustling along are bumping into these guys, the statues of them, but they're elevated, they're on pedestals. And the pedestal then, lifting up, elevating Robson and Shearer, the pedestal declares, "Look, everyone, these are greats." Now, other New Testament writers focus on Christ's exaltation happening subsequent to his sufferings. That passage, Philippians 2, does, doesn't it? You can see exactly where we move from suffering to exaltation. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Think of 1 Peter 1:11, about the prophets inquiring after the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, that would come afterwards. And John wouldn't disagree then with Paul and with Peter when they make those emphases, but John, who famously kind of has lots of things going on all the time, even when he's using very simple words. John, I think, would want to add that there's a sense in which the cross itself is exaltation. The cross itself is a pedestal declaring the glory of Jesus Christ. It declares, look at this king, bravely saving his people, defeating their enemy Satan, breaking the fetters of their sins. Look at this king. And Pilate's sign then, though he doesn't know it, as far as he's concerned, he's just, as we've said, salvaging a bit of pride for himself. Pilate's sign is the finishing touch to Golgotha's pedestal. It means that the cross literally declares Jesus' kingship. Doubtless, many of those who walked past Golgotha that day and read the sign in one of its three languages, doubtless many of them chortled at the ridiculousness of the whole thing. A king. Him. Not John. John was present as Jesus was crucified and as that sign was there above his head. And John had been present when Jesus had performed so many miracles. John had been present on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus shining bright. But as John now stands at Golgotha's cross, he doesn't think, oh, this is a bit of an anticlimax. No, he thinks, wow. Wow, look at him there rescuing me. What a king. What a glorious, magnificent king. The sign that Pilate has put there could not have expressed things better. And you know, I want to close saying to you this morning, actually, that's a Christian. A Christian is someone who recognizes in the cross, yes, of course, profound shame and humiliation, and recognizes that with overwhelming gratitude. But a Christian is someone who also, with wonder and admiration, recognizes in the cross surpassing glory, the most splendid act of kingship that this world has ever seen. A king raging into battle, defeating the powers of darkness, freeing millions of human beings from sin and death and hell. A Christian says, I survey the wondrous cross. Yes, it's dark, it's shameful, it's grim, but it's also wondrous, it's glorious. No one has ever done anything like this before. No one has been so brave, so heroic, such a champion. Have you recognized glory? Not just in Jesus now exalted at God's right hand, but in Jesus naked, dying, bleeding, anguished on Golgotha's cross because he was there as your king, fighting your battles, liberating you for all eternity. I trust that you will come to recognize that even today, and that those of us who do recognize that will reflect on it even now as we eat bread and drink wine. Amen.